So, precious God, here we are, the assemblage for which we have prayed that you would assemble for yourself a chosen congregation. And we're before you now, my God, and looking to you with expectancy. And it's not success that's in our minds at all, not an impressive time, but a formidable historic occasion, an event in God. Can you do that, Lord, for so few as we are in this room? And the condition that we are in is all the more reason for an event. So we're asking that you would, again, pull out the stops, Lord. Take your liberty. Lead us as you will, where you will. Just bring forth, my God. We're ready to quote the back of a ketchup label. Anything that pleases you that you'll anoint, because it's appointed, will be for us, Lord, a delight. So come and close us in that remarkable atmosphere that only you can create, that we never tire of asking. Your presence, the sense of yourself as God, is the supreme blessing, Lord. And we suspect that that's what it was that the apostles brought, who were the foundation of the church. That was the foundation, the sense of God as God, and not as men think him to be. Not because they're perverse, but because they're correct. Because however correct, it falls short of the magnitude of what you are in yourself as God. And until that foundation is laid, we have no true foundation. And only you can lay it. And so we're asking, Lord, that you will, commencing tonight, in the worship, the praise, praying, the sharing. You know, my God, that we have not organized anything or orchestrated something, that we ourselves don't know even how to begin, let alone to proceed. So we're giving you ample, full opportunity to be God. And we thank you for that. Open our inner ear, Lord. Open our hearts. Give us a communication from your own heart, from the throne, as the God who alone knows the end from the beginning. You know what our destiny is, Lord. You know that to which we are tending. You know that we'll not always enjoy the conditions that is ours tonight in freedom, that there will be days when we'll have to bar the door and tremble lest we hear that pounding that other believers are now facing in parts of the world, and for which we will not be exempt at a future time. So fit us and prepare us, my God, that no matter what comes, we are in the calm of God and with a complete confidence in your sovereignty. Thank you, my God, that every hair is numbered and that everything is being unfolded according to your extraordinary will. Spoil us even in these days and show us that sovereignty, Lord, that at the conclusion of these days we'll look back and say, wow, what an unfolding. From the first to the last, God was indeed the Alpha and the Omega of these days. And if he's the Alpha Omega of these days, of what days will he not be? For does he cease being God after the convocation? So we bless you, Lord, that you're constant, that you're faithful. We've never seen such extraordinary faithfulness, Lord, as we have even enjoyed already this summer. So may you continue and abound. You've given us every reason to have a total confidence in your faithfulness. So come, my God, express yourself. Bring us down. Send into our hearts what you will. We would love it, my God, if you would bring even the spirit of brokenness. Who does not need, again, to be broken at your hand, made supple and yielded? And yet we cannot commandeer such a request. We can't bring that down if you will not give it. So we are wholly dependent upon you, Lord. We're subject to your mercy. And we love you for that, because we know that your mercy is righteous and not arbitrary. So, thank you, Lord, for being God. We're so grateful. Again, again, we keep saying, of all the deities that we might have had, we got you. And having you, my God, we hit the jackpot. We have the God of Jacob and of Israel, who is also the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. The God of history. Thank you, my God. The God who sent his spirit. The God whose character is impeccable. Whose integrity is an everlasting standard. So we bless you, Lord. Come, give us a complete freedom, Lord. We're not here to ogle the speakers and look them over and be quick to note their defects. We're here to be acceptive and to receive from you, who gives liberally to all who will receive, and in receiving are required, because they that receive much are required of much, and we're willing for that, Lord. You've not called us to a patsy Christianity. Praise God for that. You've called us to real requirement, so much above any capacity in ourselves to perform, however well-meaning we are. And you give us the enablement, the grace of your life, the power of your spirit, the wisdom from on high, the sweetness even of your presence and being. So thank you, Lord. We're blessed. We're a blessed people, Lord. Come now, my God, as we call upon your so great name to unfold your heart, session by session, day by day. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, my God. Lift us up, carry us up into yourself, into that precious heavenly precinct. Spoil us, my God, for the earth, we pray. Thank you, Lord. We bless you, we give you praise. Thank you, my God. Enter us in with you and with each other in such a fraternity of faith that does not require hours and days to become, quote, acquainted. We're all yours. We share the same spirit. Thank you, my God. We all enjoy histories to one degree or another that are from you. And so we can recognize each other in you. Thank you, Lord. Come, precious God. Delight your own soul. For whatever delights you delights us. We'll be happy if you're happy. Let your heart be gladdened. Let your soul rejoice. We thank you. We give you praise as we call upon you together at the commencement of these days in Yeshua's holy name. And God's people said, amen. 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 Well, it was in my heart to sound not a theme, but a note, strike a note, and that would affect or govern all the speakings that will follow. Whatever they are, however diverse, they'll all come into the spirit of seriousness. And the thing that's in my heart that can't be articulated, I can't. And I talked about preaching from ketchup labels if need be, but I've got something much better. I'm going to read, which not just an excerpt, but almost an entire message by my favorite theologian, Karl Barth, in messages that were compiled in the late 1920s, but as you'll hear it, you'll see how remarkably relevant that speaking is, because every true speaking is like that. It's never just appropriate to the time in which it's spoken. If it's given of God, it has a remarkable transcendent character. And this is a rare book that I was impressed to take off the bookcase and look at again. Even the foreword and the preface and the translator's preface is remarkable. So I don't know whether I'll take 10 minutes, 15 minutes. So this is the message for the night. I don't know how or what, but I just know to begin with this. If you don't know who Karl Barth is, don't panic. He's a German-Swiss theologian who lived through World Wars I and II, was a voice for the true church, the confessing church it was called in the Hitler time, had to flee for that reason, and probably is looked upon by many as probably the greatest theological voice of the 20th century. And some have had some quibble about certain aspects of his theology. I've yet to bump into that myself. But on top of being a brilliant and prolific commentator, 14 volumes in his life's work called Church Dogmatics, which I own. Inga said I should indulge myself. It was my birthday. The best thing she's ever said to me. And that he's also a great preacher. I like what these men say about him before I share a first message here, that his preaching cannot be easily comprehended. It's different in form and content from any sermons that have ever been published or in this or any other age. They must be read and pondered, reread and pondered again until the truth in them becomes spirit and life in the reader. And the sermons do not soothe or please or flatter. One is made to feel as never before one's worthlessness and helplessness, the worthlessness even of the best that he thinks and does. Not only the sinner, but the righteous man is brought to judgment and must cry for mercy. You like that so far? Are you following that so far? Yeah? So does that get the juices flowing? What kind of preaching can that be? That not only are the sinners addressed, but righteous men as if they were sinners. What does it say in Isaiah about those who cut off a dog's neck as if they're making a sacrifice? As if there's a whole list of violations to bring the reader of those verses to the sense that even the best he does is not the best. Even that the best he is not the best. That God is always something more, something other, something higher. And that the function of preaching is to bring the hearers to that awareness, which ruins them and yet prepares them and fits them for a new dimension, both of understanding, relationship, worship, service. Preaching, what shall we say? It's more than an art. It's a holy calling. And I don't believe that there's a sufficient respect, understanding, reverence for the preached word in our generation, our time. Maybe because we've not been privileged to hear Karl Barth and men of that kind. And we've heard lesser things, flakier things, cheapies, and even good things, but not the kind of thing that you're stabbed and you're pierced through. And then a word comes of a new kind that sucks the air out of you and you're made to clasp your hand over your mouth and ponder and reflect and be brought down. Preaching is the name of the game. As I told a Hutterite spiritual leader in a colony we visited just a few days ago, you need to understand your principal function is to bring the word, not to attend to petty details of who's taking the kindergarten class to their outing, because that phone call came while I'm giving him this very exhortation that you need to free yourself from trivia and be closed in with God, because your community should be hanging on every word that proceeds from your mouth Sunday by Sunday. Because God's word, by its nature, is an event. And if you're just reading something of a letter of a Hutterite hero, or speaking something that's commonplace, you're not doing justice to the depth of your calling. But to preach like this, and to that your word should be an event, requires an uncommon knowledge of God on your part, requires a seeking of the Lord in a way that perhaps you've never known, and a trusting of the Lord that even the faintest presentiment and disposition after your prayer and after your thinking and the want of anything else, to trust that that's it and to speak that. And it'll not be complete. Maybe it just begins with a thought, a word, or a citing from some source, but you begin with what you've been given, and trust the Lord. Because he interpolates, he inserts between the lines, and he'll quicken something and bring dimensions even while you're speaking, something is taking place of a creative kind because he's a God who's the creator. Every proclamation of the word ought to have some aspect of this about it. That even the righteous man must cry for mercy. Maybe especially the righteous man, or at least the man who thinks himself righteous. For man must be overcome, humbled to the dust before God can lay hold of him, lift him up, mold him for his eternal purpose. To enter the work of God, to be a co-worker with God in his kingdom, but one who has already prepared his program and wants God to ratify it, who has already found God and defined him, who is bent on building the kingdom of God as he thinks it and understands it, stands in need of that kind of word. And the need of repentance that kind of word brings, because it's a faith that works in love and brings patience and hope, a beginning, and the abundant life, the eternal life of God. So God is revealed through such proclamation. Here is power, the power of omnipotent love given to man through Christ crucified, risen, glorified. That's what gives preaching its power. Or else what would it be? Sermonizing. If it's not out of the power that raised Jesus from the dead, if it is not centered in the cross, if it doesn't have as its axis this one single great pivotal event that has penetrated time and place and touches everything. That doesn't mean that it has necessarily to be your subject, although it's a great subject and we don't hear enough of Christ crucified and risen and ascended. But whatever the subject, it ought to reflect, carry the resonance of this remarkable God-given thing that is the foundation of our salvation. So he says about, this is the preface from the translator who turned the German into English, these sermons proclaim God, but not as a static absolute far removed from the world, not as an immanent essence entangled with the world. They preach the good news of God in action of a living person who is wholly other than the world, and yet creator, upholder of the universe, savior and sanctifier of men, as he is revealed in the prophets, incarnated in the Christ, working through his spirit in the fellowship of believers, the church. They proclaim the purpose that has been in God through eternity and is now made manifest in Christ. That is, in the end, his will of justice and love is to prevail in heaven as in earth. This and this alone is assumed to be the power of God unto salvation unto all them who believe. And then the first sermon in this book is from Psalm 24. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? And here's a little taste of Kalbach's handling of that psalm. By the way, he became a theologian because he was a preacher. He started out in small village churches in the rural districts of Switzerland, and he was confronted with faces that double dared him to say anything significant. Stodgy German-speaking Swiss, who had been sitting through countless sermons and years of church attendance, and here's this young firebrand out of seminary with an ache to touch the world, having lived through World War I and now coming into World War II, and realizing that the sermon, the proclaimed word, is the issue. And so occupied with how to break into the consciousness of saints, that's what opened to him the things that were theological. He started with preaching. And here's a sample of it. Why do people go to church, he asks, if they do go? What do they really want to hear, though they may not have formulated their needs clearly in their own minds? What is the unasked question for which they are seeking an answer? Why do they go again and again in spite of many disappointments, yearning deeply, listening intently, as if the word they want to hear may any moment come, the word that they want to hear may any moment come to birth and bring the blessing they seek? Would to God that our congregations were like this. Then no, they go sorely needing and sadly seeking something more primary and profound, longing to hear a voice out of the heavens, telling them the things that that eye hath not seen nor ear heard. They go seeking, as of old, the healing touch, which makes them know that they are not alone in their struggle, wanting to hear the forgiving, redeeming, all-inclusive, all-solving word of God, which embraces the whole of life. The one word alongside of which there is and can be no other. Such is the vision of preaching. The one word alongside which there can be no other. Isn't that remarkable that every man who comes up to the holy desk, that's what Spurgeon called the pulpit, would speak as if it's the one word, the now word, against which there can be no other, until the next word comes from the holy desk, spoken by another who has the same faith to believe that the word from his mouth is a word alongside which there can be no other. It's the given word. It's the appointed word. It's the ordained word. It's the sent word. And that's the word that Bach talks about, people coming, hope, Sunday after Sunday, and do not get it. They get words, and they get biblical words, and correct words, but they don't get that word. The word of God, as God himself tells it, nothing less, nothing else. A word more authentic, more authoritative, more intimately personal, more inviting, in which the contradictions of human life are reconciled, an answer to the cry of the soul, not for truths, but for truth. Make notes. Write down these epigrammatic statements. Not for truths, but truth. The truth. Not the formula about the gospel, but the word, as the word of truth. What then is preaching? It is 30 minutes to raise the dead, said Ruskin, an English commentator. Only the living word of the living God can work such a wonder. So defined, it is an august and impossible undertaking, an act of daring, as Bach admits, and only the man who would rather not preach, he adds, who cannot escape from it, ought ever to attempt it. I've always felt that way. That guy who is quick to run to the platform and say something from the microphone is the one who needs most to be seated. And the one who feels disqualified and is not up to the occasion, and how can anything proceed from his mouth of any consequence, is the one likely appointed. And Bach feels the same. No matter if you're spending a lifetime proclaiming the word, every time you get up, you feel that way. And yet you get up. Who is sufficient for these things? To preach in such a way, this act of daring that raises the dead, the task, and the preacher must. He's under a requirement. It's the paradox of his office that he must dare the impossible. He's aware of himself as an imperfect human instrument. In fact, you'll never be more aware than when you get up to preach. You lucky stiffs who never have to get up and always sit passively and look up don't know what we guys go through, but you need to know so that your prayers can be kindled more fervently, because this isn't an entertainment. It's not something to fill a space in a program. It's bringing heaven to earth. It's waking the dead. It's a word that has to be monumental, significant, an event that will touch and affect things that are in desperate need to be so touched by God. It's a daring undertaking. And you feel that. And yet you're required to speak and to begin. Though you, in the same moment, you're so aware of your own earthliness, your own inadequacy, your own humanity, as nothing else will so persuade you than when you have to take God's word to your mouth. Would to God that every one of you should have this experience in some measure. So, his office is qualified as obedience, the highest responsibility. For the preacher to say it once more, he's not a lecturer, not a teacher, not an exhorter, he's an ambassador of authority, a herald bearing tidings. His word is not his own. If it's his own, it's not worth hearing. It ought not to be spoken. The preacher is the bringer of the divine word, so far as human lips can utter it or upbear it, not denouncing men, but calling for faith, repentance, obedience, proclaiming the gospel of reconciliation, in which warning is blended with the wooing note of love. This guy is still talking about Bart. No one in our generation has done more to exalt the preaching office in this way than this man. You know where he preached? In prisons. Every Sunday he was in prison preaching. Not before august congregations to hear a man of such estimable reputation. He spoke to the down and outers. And I'll tell you what, when you read the sermons, and this may be one of them, he does not tone it down. He doesn't dumb it down, as we say today, to make it acceptable to those who lack qualification and education. He spoke, as he would speak anywhere, the word of God. And somehow that word has an ability to lift the hearer to heights beyond what can be understood in his natural upbringing or his exposure or education. And the remarkable thing is, because it's the word of God that lifts, it doesn't let down again when it's over. Once you've been raised, you've been elevated, you've been ratcheted up into a more heavenly place, and it's remarkable how it opens your mind, your heart. It affects your humanity. So his preaching was direct in its approach, disarming in its earnestness, deceptive in its simplicity. They were unique both in matter and in manner. You cannot read them without feeling that we have in them a living word of God in the midst of our confusions. And now here's that word from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It begins with the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And Bart says, is not all that we humans need to know really said to us in this word from the Psalm? Is it not true that if we could rightly speak and understand such a word, if we could say it and hear it so that it would rise and come out of the Bible and work in us, we should be helped immediately? Yes, indeed. Certainly nothing else than it would be so spoken or heard, not as a pleasing word of man, but as the truth. He capitalizes that word, even as the word that God speaks to us. We are all seeking for such a word, one that is not simply another word. How often each one of us has longed for just this right word, in sorrow or in some other situation, if we but bear a little of the burden and the hope of these times upon our hearts, we become humans who longingly look for the redeeming word. For the anxiety and the hope of today is due to the want of this word, and we cannot rest in our quest for it. Would to God that that was descriptive of saints today. The redeeming word must be a primary, all-inclusive word, which must embrace the whole world. It must be the one word alongside of which there is and can be none other, even God's word. These little means of ours can no longer help. Always and in everything, we have to do with the total situation. And the help for the need must have a powerful character, the most powerful there is. He's saying no matter what the topic, whatever the subject, whatever's being cited, it touches everything. It's all inclusive. Because everything is so interconnected. You can't sever, as we so often say, anything that happens anywhere affects everything everywhere. So any word that is the word, that is the truth with a capital T, that leaps in and touches something at its center, radiates out and touches the related issues for which people are questing in their life for a word that will come, that will illumine, that will liberate. And it must have a powerful character if it's to do that. How then can any name be spoken that is smaller, less powerful than the name of God, the name of the Lord? Does the will and the glory of God mean anything else that men acknowledge? How all need has in common the fact that men in their need have not called upon God as they should, so that eventually they may come out of the midst of the worship of false gods to the place where they call upon him and fear him. He's not talking about pagans. He's talking about nominal Christians who have the vocabulary of the faith and who name the name of Jesus, but in effect, that reality does not correspond to their usage, and therefore it's an idol. It's something false that they need to be brought out of by the hearing of the true word in that name. Or else they worship a false god, and in the place where they call upon, they need to fear him. Until we acknowledge that our need is a judgment that has come upon us because we have forgotten God, and again men play with God until God reaches in with a powerful hand and reveals himself as the Lord whose earth this is and all they that dwell therein, we're still wanting. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and those that dwell therein. The beginning of being able to hear such a word and receive such a word is the need that acknowledges its need for judgment because we have forgotten God. And because we've allowed God to become an idol, an idolatry, a false title, and have lost the reality that should attend his name. So we need to seek help. And when they allow judgment and grace to be true, and grant that the earth is the Lord's, then the light of a new day streams across the earth. Then it breaks upon us what is termed the new day for which we have waited so longingly. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. Yes, the right word is spoken, but why does it enlighten us so faintly? Why does it not penetrate our ears and issue from our lips? Why do we not ascend, as it said in the psalm, into the hill of the Lord, and stand, even amidst the need which surrounds us, in the holy place? Why is it not true and real to us? Why do we not live by that word? The earth is the Lord's. Why then do we live as though it is not true when it is true? He's got his finger on the pulse. Why do we live as if it's not the word? Why do we treat it as if it's not true when it is true? Why do we not in agreement but are not penetrated by it and affected as we ought? How poor our words are. How darkened our spirits, how little we seem to be able to speak to the great need and darkness of our times. Even our Christian words, our sermons and pious observations are so helpless, faltering, lacking in light and spirit. They sound pious, but from them proceed the same far distant hopelessness and perplexity, the same obstinate and despairing spirit which proceeds everywhere from books and men. What is to be found in the world is to be found in the church. Same despair, same obstinacy, same lack of light and spirit. Though we're hearing the word, we're not hearing it as the word. The sad part of it all is that we speak and hear the word of God as a mere word of man, and it no longer possesses its unique power and meaning. This puts a premium not only on the speaker to believe that what is issuing from his mouth is the word of God, but it puts a premium on the hearer to believe that what they're hearing is the word of God and not of man. Because if they have dismissed it as man's word, then they lose the power and the effect of it, even when it is God's word. That's the sad part of it, he says. And we speak and hear the word of God as a mere word of man, and it no longer possesses its unique power and meaning. Here undoubtedly lies the deepest reason for our need. The word of God is there. It's verified to us that God is Lord. If we would accept it, we would be helped, but we cannot. A bolt is fixed in place. It requires certain hands, different hands from our own, to open. Clean hands are required for it. Who shall ascend the hill and open the bolt that lets the King of Glory come in? One who has clean hands. So there's a darkness which robs us of our vision. Even when we have the clearest word of promise before us, it does not tell us anything. We cannot get anything out of it. It requires men with other hearts than our own to see God's light. He who has a pure heart. How does it say Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. And when I sometimes abbreviate that, you ever tried that? Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see. Of course they'll see God, but they shall see. They shall have illumination and understanding, because purity of heart is the key to revelation. It requires other hands, requires men with another heart to ascend that hill. And the very fact that the psalm says, who shall ascend, indicates there are not many candidates. No one's rushing to make that climb. There are not few who will even attempt it. Who? It implies, is there one? It's so rare. And for that reason, the King of Glory has not come in. Doesn't come into our meetings. Doesn't come into our ministries. Doesn't come into our marriages. Doesn't come into our fellowship. He's waiting. He's at the gate. The King of Glory, but there's something bolted that's primeval, that goes back through endless time before history. But the Lord has imprisoned, has set himself a barrier. He's restricted himself. Of course, he can knock over that gate. But no, he's made a restriction. He's waiting for the who will ascend the hill, who has the clean hands, the pure heart, to throw the bolt to open the gate that the King of Glory might come in. If he comes in any other way, he's not a King of Glory. He's a triumphant power that we have to abide, because he can knock the gate down and enter. He has to come in terms that are appropriate to his character, to his humility. And he waits. Talk about humility. He may be waiting tonight. Maybe the whole church is waiting for the King of Glory to come in. And in his absence, how quick we are to find some other substitute than the King, whom we label and deify, is more the project of our own projection of our own imagination than it is the King of Glory himself. Because when he comes in, you know it. He brings life, reality, answer. So it requires men in our places who have not lifted up their souls to falsehood. And not the least of which is some substitute for the King of Glory, which I think we have most guilty of in this charismatic generation. Substitutes that seem to be and are not. Because we can't wait, and because we have not the incentive or the qualification to ascend, we're quick to welcome in anything to fill the void, the silence, and occupy the attention of the saints that they've had a good meeting. They've had a good meeting, but they've not had the King of Glory. Clean, guiltless hands open the bolt that closes the entrance to the redeeming and freeing things which God has to say to us, and only God can say to us. To understand what is meant, we may imagine as if we're in a prison which we have erected around ourselves and keep on building through our foolish, frivolous, cruel, and unclean living, thinking, and doing. You like Bach? I can't wait to get to heaven to meet Paul and Karl Barth. I don't know if I can take them both together. Even in my glorified body, I'll explode. But just one at a time will be a remarkable thing. And unhurried. We don't have to worry about the time is ticking away. Unhurried converts. And what did you mean when you said that our foolish, frivolous, cruel, and unclean living and thinking and doing has built and erected around us a prison that we cannot ascend and we cannot go up? Are you describing something that is normative, not just for all men, but especially for Christians? Is there something about our living that is foolish, vain, frivolous, cruel? Isn't that interesting? Put cruelty in there. And unclean thinking and doing, not just doing, but thinking. Because unclean thinking will bar you from ascending the hill. You may have everything else in its place, but if your thoughts are impure, you're barred. So we must let something be done for us. We must be made free through him. We must learn to look upon our lives and ourselves that way, and look upon them in the light of the judgment as being the very grace of God. In other words, we have to acknowledge that we're cruel, that we're frivolous, that we're unclean in our thinking, foolish in our doing? That's the first requirement. And it's true preaching that brings us to that awareness. Anything that flatters us or is general is not the word of God. If it's a general word, however biblical, that leaves us untouched and refers to somebody else but not us or me, it's not God's word. God's word pierces every hearer through. There's none of us exempt when God speaks. We're all unclean. We're all of a sudden, however virtuously we have lived, are made to be aware in that moment when the word comes, we're foolish and we're even cruel. We're insincere. For what separates us from God is not our sins, but our unwillingness to have our sins indicated and forgiven. So it waits on clean hands to unbolt the door which keeps us from our redemption. But he who loves his sins more than God and who wants to forgive them, with such a one God cannot speak. This callousness of heart might happen in the finest and most spiritual manner. For instance, we might assent to all that God's word says, but always apply it to others. And though he does not say it, I've shared this with the class this summer as I've observed the phenomenon. People nodding in agreement as you speak. And somehow your heart is not rejoicing. There's an agreement, but it's not an agreement. And what you're aware of is that they're filtering the word through a prism of their own subjectivity and fleshing out and ferreting out what would be too imposing and uncomfortable, and just receiving that measure that is consonant with their life, with their values, with things as they understand and will confirm them. And for that, they're nodding. They're not nodding over the whole word. They're nodding over that portion which they have selected and edited that is comfortable and does not challenge their established lifestyle or values or status quo. So we mustn't be deceived because people nod. What are they nodding to? And if they're filtering the word like that and thinking in their hearts, well, that's not for me, that's for this other guy. I'm not cruel. I'm not unkind. I'm not insincere. And in doing that, we thicken the walls of our prison. Where is our righteousness, our weakness? Where are those sinful, wrong, and weak hands extended to God that he might take and make them into clean hands? This is the main thing, the only thing. As long as we have so many right deeds and habits to impose upon others, just so long are there no clean hands. We are still imprisoned, and God cannot do for us what he wants. But only a truth at which we have arrived by the power of our own human insight, which we have validated by the power of our own experience, that is the word that sets in motion a true cleaning of unclean hands and impure hearts, that the darkness of our existence may be a little clarified. But God is a jealous God if he will be a sole validator of what he says. He will not be considered as a bit of human wisdom in line with others. I just like this. He's not a patsy. He's not something that is to be fitted in and equated with things as we know them or desire them. He is other. He is God. And the speaking is not to confirm us in things that we already understand, believe, and have, and want to hold. When he speaks, it's coming from God, above, other, the highest. He's not a bit of human wisdom that we equate with what we already know and understand. That the earth is the Lord's is not a clever saying of man's experience. It is a truth too great for man to express, know, and perceive. Fancy that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and those that dwell therein is not a word that we can understand. Yes, we can understand it technically, grammatically, but we don't understand it in the awe in which we need to understand it. It's too great a truth for man to know and perceive as he would express, know, and perceive as other truths. God and the divine is not a subject of our perception and measurement. If he depends upon our perception of himself and the way in which we measure him, we have exalted ourselves above God. He's not to be fitted in to our measure. We're to be fitted into His. And His destroys all our measures. That He has created the world and that it is His is not a scientific fact to be taught. And we must be careful not to allow it to become that. It is true, but true from God and not from us. Let's not take the great statements of God and convert them into truisms, which are technically true, geographically true, biblically true, but not true awesomely. The earth is the Lord's. That's why Paul in Athens at Mars Hill can say that God, who has created all things, does not live in houses made with men's hands. He's the creator of the heaven and the earth. And though he doesn't say it explicitly, that includes Athens. In one fell swoop, he's telling these philosophers, get off your high horse. Don't think that you are the pinnacle of all civilization. The earth is the Lord's, and heaven also, and Athens is but a bump on the log, and the nations are but a spit in the bucket. You don't know until you know. And you can't measure and equate God and call him unknown and fit him in to your established categories. You do him grievous injustice and you cheat yourself of the God who is waiting to come in, who is the King of Glory. So as far as our knowledge is concerned, God is hidden. He does not ask as he draws near to us, do you understand me? But he asks, will you, in spite of the fact that you do not perceive me, will you put yourself in my hands and let yourself be led by me even through the night? Will you trust me? Will you not have to define me and contain me? And you've not come with already a complete kingdom notion in which I'm to be fitted? I'm beyond all that. Are you willing? And I'll reveal myself in the night of your experience. And that experience will be calculated, painful, and dark for the revelation of myself, lest you make of me a truism and fit me into your categories and into your measure and lose the whole sense and magnitude of what I am as God, which destroys you in your humanity. For to make God less than what he is to rob us of that very revelation that is lofty and brings that dimension into our being that makes a man a man. If we reduce God, we are also reduced. So how do we find him in the way that he deserves to be found and apprehended and understood and received? Through the preached word. The word of God. The daring event that raises the dead in 30 minutes. That comes from heaven and is spoken through earthen lips by one who is conscious of his humanity and frailty even while speaking. He has to look into stony faces and people scratching their heads and wondering, what is he saying? To understand God means to bow before God. How can you not love a man who says something like that? To pray to God, to make God authoritatively valid without understanding him, without making your understanding the condition for his acceptance, without understanding. He's beyond our measure. But you know enough to bow. You know enough to yield. You know enough to come before him, to pray, to recognize his authority, to come to this position, a cleansing of the desire to understand with one's own power is required. Whew. My, this guy has his head screwed on right. In order to come to this kind of awareness of God, you have to forfeit that human thing that has to do with your own understanding, with your own powers that you require. It's beyond your powers. And if you make your powers the condition for which God's revelation is to come, you discredit him. You dismiss him. It requires the insight that only God himself can place upon the path that leads to himself. It requires the insight that revelation is necessary. That is what is meant by the pure heart, which alone is able to pierce through the darkness in which God lives. It signifies that a renunciation is necessary. Something has to be renounced in our humanity, our pride, our mind, our perception, in order to come to an awareness of God as God. The knowledge that we know nothing except what he wills to reveal to us. How do you like them apples? Puts you in your place. You'll know nothing but what he chooses to reveal to us. And no amount of your exertion or striving is going to alter that or pierce the darkness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A person cannot give himself a new heart. He can plead for it. And in this pleading, if it is earnest and humble, there lies concealed the purity of heart. And in this purity lies the promise, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. But if it is not possible that this knowledge, this perception of the majesty of God and his word might be reduced to mere human knowledge, is it possible, is there a risk that this awesome sense of God can be reduced to a category, to a formula, to a definition? If you can define God, you've lost him. And this is our human propensity, to reduce him to a mere human knowledge, a teaching, a theology, which we possess as we possess other things. Yes, it's possible. It has always and frequently happened in Christianity. For nothing are we warned by the word in our text about falsehood, loose doctrine, or literally that we turn our hearts, loose teaching that is the opposite of holy teaching. This warning tells us that we must, in seeking after good, look upon God himself, not upon our doctrines, even if they are ever so pure, not upon what grows in our own heads or dwells in our own hearts, even if it is ever so spiritual. For who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? The generation of them that seek after him, that seek thy face, God of Jacob. Much zealous striving after truth, or much praying is vain, because we will never merely by these ways make it right with God. We can't constrain him even by prayer. We can't manipulate him even by spiritual means. The holiest thing is lacking, even though we talk much about it, that deep respect for God's majesty. That real reverent respect is wanting, in that God's thoughts in every case is higher than our thoughts. There is wanting that earnest prerequisite for the knowledge of God, not what I think or intend and say, but only thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. That is wanting. And when that is wanting, it is not merely something that is wanting, but everything is wanting. When that is wanting, then nothing will succeed. Everything is loose, empty doctrine, even if it be tenfold pure. When a man makes a statement like that, once in a lifetime, he can retire. He's summing up. He's touching something so deep in the malady of the church, in our deep intrinsic Christian sickness, and is something that I've not been able to articulate, but my spirit has yearned for and cried out throughout the years and even now, Lord, the sense of God as yourself, that sense of God that gives us the awe, the majesty of God, that thing that lies too deep for words. If we have not that, what have we? And even our purest doctrines are just so much babble if we have not this perception of God. And what prevents it? The real reverent want of respect. That earnest prerequisite of the knowledge of God, not what I think, but thy name, thy kingdom, thy will, that is wanting. God first, foremost, at our right hand before us in every consideration. He's always at my right hand, David said. He's always before me. I cannot, David would say, make any consideration. Consider anything. Make a decision. I cannot. God must be first taken into my consideration, first and foremost. And if that's missing, no matter everything else will be in its place, everything is wanting. If that is wanting, everything is wanting. It's not just something is missing, but everything. For when that is wanting, then nothing will succeed. Everything is loose, empty doctrine, even if it be tenfold pure. If that's true, then how do we get this sense of the majesty and awe of God? Well, that's the King of Glory waiting to come in. That's what he brings when he comes in. That's why he's the King of Glory. He's awesome. He's full of majesty. We can't define him. He's beyond our terms and our measure. He's got to come in order for us to receive an impartation of that sense of himself. But the condition is someone who can ascend the hill, who has clean hands and a pure heart, and has not given their soul over to vanity or to falsehood, or to lesser things as a substitute, just for the success of a meeting, or a ministry, or anything, or a marriage. Like some of us who have been waiting like 30 years, 40 years, and have had to listen to every kind of counsel and advice. Have you tried flowers? Have you tried a box of chocolate? Have you taken your wife out to dinner? Nothing like that is going to suffice. No cheapy act of convenience is going to bring about not just mere accommodation or human compatibility, but of the transcendence of the glory that marriage is as the statement of the mystery of the church. God himself must, when his majesty is revealed, when he comes in his awe, he'll bring an answer for this seemingly irreconcilable contradiction that you have in your humiliation to bide so long, because no cheapy solution will suffice, but the God of glory himself. We're suffering. Everything is lessened. Everything is weakened. Everything is diminished, including our marriages, including our fellowships, including our ministries, including our public speaking, until this sense of God as God has come in. Everything else is wanting. Not just something, but everything. When that one thing is wanting, the deep, reverent respect for God's majesty, you can't manufacture that. A great king desires to enter. Our distress is not that there is no help. The help is there, but the doors are too narrow, too low, too small for help to enter. Our ears are callous, deaf. God can continue to speak his word, but we do not hear it. We do not understand it as we ought, as it ought to be understood, and in such a way as to help us. Lift the doors and open the gates. This is the exhortation which must first of all be heard and obediently followed. It is a command to become humble, for only humility can open wide and high the door. It's not my understanding and knowing that will open the door through which the King of Glory, God, will enter. To be humble means to wonder and to wait and to hope for that which is truly great, for that which God desires to do unto us. And whatever this wondering, waiting, and hoping is to be found, that which is truly great is not distant. We've not waited, saints, long enough, often enough, frequent enough. We want an instant this, an instant something to fill the void, to stop the silence and keep our opulent eyes filled with something to see and our ears with something to hear. We've not waited for that one thing that is everything, the truly great thing. But it's not distant if we're willing and we're to wait and to hope. But can one summon this? Can one demand it? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Is this really a command? Is it not rather a promise, a proclamation, that we have the capacity to open wide and high our gates because the King comes? He's at our gates, and because with his coming and existence, he would present humility to mankind. How remarkable. The one thing, the one trait, the one aspect of the character of God that Karl Barth singles out, that the Lord brings with him, that invokes the awe and sense of his majesty, is the humility of God. Because without that, everything else is presumption and noise. And he will give us pure hearts, clean hands, when the King comes. Here alone, one can withdraw the bolt and permit the blindness and foolishness and stubbornness of heart to be forgiven, become joyful, so that what this psalm says is true. Yea and amen in him. The earth is the Lord's, man is God's. Oh, that our eyes and ears might soon open. See, we're at a tremulous moment. Here's where we often lose it. Unwilling to wait and wanting to rush into something else and continue the program and not let the word, even when it's read, not my own message, his, sink in, show us the truth of our condition that makes our measure and our condition the requirement for God. Not to understand and to recognize. Something must come from God about Himself that only He can give. And He waits for the acknowledgement of that need. And when He brings it, He'll invoke it through His Word. Faith comes by the hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not the preaching of men, through men, God's Word. And my trust tonight is that this was God's Word. First time I've ever spent an entire message reading someone else's sermon. But if it's a sermon like this, it's well worth the investment. Cats we can hear any time. But Karl Barth, Lord, what a man, a mensch, as we say in Yiddish. What an understanding. He's fingered, my God, the thing that needs to be brought to our consciousness, that deep want, my God, for which everything is overlay, the end times, the mystery of Israel, the last days, all of the kinds of things that occupy our interest and attention, however valid in themselves, however good, are superfluous, and they fall to the ground. They don't have cogency and cannot be communicated as they ought until the sense of God is in its place, that awe of your majesty, Lord. And we acknowledge we lack it. We're living in a world of merchandise and packaging and commodities, and everything is prepared and in the realm of convenience. Man is the measure of all things, even in the church. So we're asking that mercy, that one thing which is everything, the majesty. Holy Hill, has clean hands and pure heart, has not given his soul to vanity, and he waits for that one. And what if it's a corporate one? What if it's not a single individual? What if it's the church in its entirety, as the church, that's that Son of Man company that must come to this condition of life, whose thoughts are pure, whose words are pure, who have not given over to vanity, who are not unclean or cruel or devious or frivolous, and wasting their lives and their energy and activity? What if that's what he's waiting for? What if it's not a virtuoso ad cats? What if it's the entire body as the body, but has clean hands and a pure heart, and is willing to ascend and go up this mount to allow the King of Glory to come in? For until he comes in, men will be beheaded, women will be raped at will in the Sudan, not just women, but children, anything. Every kind of ravaging of the earth and of mankind continues. Incest, every kind of vile, ugly, brutal thing in the world that does not know God continues in the absence of that knowledge. Men are without fear. There's something wanting, my God, which is yourself in this earth. And so we're praying and asking that we might be fitted even by these days, even by what we will hear as the Word of God that proceeds out of the different ones whom you will summon up to this holy desk. And that the cumulative effect of those words coming from you will change us, purify our hearts, cleanse our hands, and give us the incentive to ascend. We'll not want to linger around at the base to get by. We won't have to be cajoled into moving your chair closer because you're at the periphery where you're an audience and a spectator rather than a participant. You'll move your chair without being prompted. You'll want to be at the center. You'll want to hear from God, even however confrontive that might be. And it must be. It will be confrontive. It will be painful. If it's truth with a capital T. So, Lord, we're asking, these very days will be a summon to the mount, that there'll be a corporate expression, my God, even fitted and called, to throw that bolt that has been too long closed that you have waited to be opened by clean hands. Thank you, my God, that you might come into the church first, who's playing games and having its programs and its stratagems and the various kinds of things that occupy their time and attention for which they have budgets. Come into the church first, my God, in the glory which is yours as King, and let everything be changed. Thank you, precious God, for a man who is dead yet lives through his words. Because once that sermon was spoken, once it was recorded, it has gone out. It resonates still throughout the earth. And we are as much benefited now, 80 or more years after the first speaking, than when it was first spoken. It's timeless. It's transcendent. It's the Word of God. Thank you, Lord. Bless it to our hearts. Let it be as a hammer upon the rock. Show us our condition. Show us our need. Show us our casual air and attitude. Show us how we are guilty of measuring you and fitting you into our categories. And we've not gasped at the awesomeness of who you are as God. And if we lack that, we lack everything. Bring that, we pray, in your mercy. And we'll thank and give you praise in Jesus' name.